It's my prayer for all of you as we worship God and sing to Him that Scripture would be going through your mind. I think that's important. You need to be praising, speaking in Scripture back to Christ. And I am reminded of Philippians 1:6 in that fourth stanza there in that last line that God would finish, that He would complete the work that He had begun. We know that comes from Philippians 4:6, that Paul is certain that God will complete the work that He started in you at the day of Christ Jesus. He says this in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it." Will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is, you will be glorified eventually. Thank goodness, because not because of all the rewards you get. That's not the issue. Okay, I've been teaching you for quite some time now, and my prayer for you is to understand that perfection has more to do with not having a sin nature. That will be the day. That will be the day. Because then justice, even though I think we have some fairly good elders here. I like them for the most part. No, they're great. Look, there are times when I know we're pursuing justice and we just can't quite get there. And that's because we're limited. And I think I can speak for them and myself when I say that that's a little frustrating because we want it so bad. I really believe that. But see, one day that struggle will actually pass away. We have the desire to be righteous. And you know what? We finally will be. That's the great promise. That's what it means when He will perfect the work in the day of Christ Jesus. Thank goodness. My sin will be finally no more. I'm not under the penalty of it. I'm not under the power of it right now. But later, I will finally get out from under the presence of it. That will be something. We're in John 1, and as we come to the Word of God, there are several different ways which we could look at this passage. We could do a character study of Andrew. We could do a character study of Peter. We could do a character study of John. We could zero in on Christ's interaction with His disciples because the interaction is great. We could highlight what being a disciple really is. It is perpetual in nature. Once you are a disciple, you are always a disciple. You continue to follow Christ no matter where He goes. And we could also stress the characteristics of true witness. Now, I have chosen to look at this passage through that last option, that namely, we would look at this passage through the idea of being a true witness, the concept of being a true witness, although I hope for you to see remnants of all four of the things that I just mentioned. I hope that you have a better understanding of Andrew and Peter here in the beginning, okay? This is not in the beginning before time. This is the first time that Andrew and Peter and John this is the first time that they really all meet for something quite significant. So this is a big moment. I also hope that you will see how Christ interacted with them and highlight the responsibility and the role of what it really means to be a disciple. Without any further ado, John 1, 35 through 42. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated, Peter. When I opened last week, I brought to your attention that the gospel is something that needs words. The gospel is verbal witness. That is to say, the gospel is a message that must be spoken. It is not something that can be communicated by your life only. You can't communicate it necessarily through your behavior, right? You can't communicate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world by your behavior. You can communicate what it looks like to be a true Christian. You can't necessarily communicate the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Moreover, I don't think this needs to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway. You can't communicate the gospel via the arts. And I can't believe how many church services I've been a part of, unfortunately, that, you know, they have this interpretive dance or something like that. I don't even know what that is. And what happens is a high school girl of some sort, she gets excited about, proclaiming the gospel. And so she convinces the elders and the pastors to go on stage and to do an interpretive dance. And for the life of me, I have no idea what's going on. I mean, I'm grateful that you can move and in your being and glorify God, if that's glorifying to God. But in a church service, what do we really gain by that? That's not communication of the gospel. The gospel is information that has to be transmitted by our mouths to other people's ears. That's the message. That's the gospel. That's what it is. Romans 10:14 agrees. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How can you believe if there is no preacher? You cannot. You need people who proclaim it. And that's not just a preacher who's on Sunday morning proclaiming the gospel. That's a preacher in the context of the church being sent out to go and do what? Proclaim the gospel to all the nations. Matthew 28. And this week, we'll be working from a similar motif, discussing different aspects of the gospel message and how we convey that to others. So you might wonder, well, what's the difference from last week? Because you talked about witness a lot last week. That's a good question. Last week, we covered the substance of the gospel. We covered the vernacular. We covered what you need to say. We covered the right way to speak, if you will. This week, I will be giving you different avenues to consider. That is, different ways of getting that message to people. So this week is about the application of the information that you received last week. Notice how that is linear. That's how the gospel writers work. That's how the writers of Scripture work. They continue with an idea and they drive it home. It shouldn't be any surprise that we are on somewhat of the same subject. Now, this passage that we just read is a simple historical account of how Jesus' first disciples came to him in the interaction between them. Without so many words, Jesus is doing evangelism. That's what's happening. Jesus is speaking the truth. And to do evangelism, by the way, you need three things. Three things. First, you need a seeker. And we could back up and discuss the seeker being God and go to John 4:24 and say that there is only one seeker who is truly seeking for people to love him, and that is God. But in this case, in John 1, the seekers end up actually being Andrew and John, and they are seeking him. These two disciples who spend the night with him, I think down in verse 39, they are seeking to know the Christ. And what comes to my mind are things like Proverbs 8:17. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me find me. A seeker is somebody who is intent on one goal, and that is knowing and loving the Christ, being diligent to find him. They only have one thing on their mind. This is Andrew and John here in our text. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. That search there, that word is so strong. It is incredibly strong there in Jeremiah 29:13, in case you didn't get the reference. Some of you like getting the reference. That search means hunt me down. We're actually in not war terminology, but hunting terminology. This should be speaking to all of you, right? You're all hunters. You understand this concept, right? That's what it means. Hunt me down. Find me. If you seek me, you will find me. So first, you need a seeker. Second, you need a savior. And this is the great news in John 139. Yeah, 139. The disciples actually run into the Savior. Who better to explain the Savior than the Savior himself? That is fantastic news for them. Christ himself is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. You know that. Peter eventually explains to the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, to all the Jews, who the Savior really is. That was an interesting time. Because you have somebody who's a proponent for the gospel, and he's going into enemy territory, the people who just killed Christ, and he's saying that this is the Savior. He actually says in Acts 5:31, Christ is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a Savior. John later testifies in 1 John 4:14, this will sound familiar, we have seen and testify. Sounds exactly like John 1:34. I have seen and testified. In 1 John 4:14, he says, we have seen and testified that this is the Savior of the world. So you need a Savior. And what's amazing, watch this now, the disciples come to the Savior, and what do they end up doing? They end up proclaiming the Savior. They're just handing off a baton, if you will. Christ is witnessing to them in this text, and eventually, after the Gospels wrap up, they go out into the world, and they start doing what? Witnessing to other people. They're just like their master who bought them. So you need a seeker, you need a Savior, and third, you need a message. In this situation with Andrew and John, again, who better to explain the message than the Savior Christ himself? They couldn't have found anyone better to explain it to both of them. And what is this message? It's salvation, okay? And salvation isn't about getting a better car. It's not about finding better blessings here on this earth. It's not about having happiness here on this earth. It's not about your great life now. Salvation is about your great life later. Salvation is about dealing with sin. It's about dealing with other people. It's about learning how to live in the eyes of God and be in a saving relationship with him. This is about defeating your sin. And all three of these things come together in this passage. You have a seeker, you have a savior, and you have a message. That's what you have. Now, before we get to the outline, I want you to notice something that maybe you haven't been keeping track of. Let me help you out with that. The number of days so far in this story, and it is significant. We won't explain its entire significance in this sermon, maybe at a later sermon, in like 2, 3, 4 weeks, something like that. We'll explain what's going on in the structure of the passage. But notice there have been 3 days so far in John 1. Okay, how do you know that? The first day of witness by John the Baptist is to the Jews in John 1:19 through 28. That's the first day. That's where the story begins. You can see that. The second day of witness is appropriately titled in John 1:29, the next day. The next day. Okay, so now you have 2 days. Third day of witness is really carried out by Christ. 1:35, we have again the next day. Now that I've pointed out this little layout to you, the question is, what does it mean? What is the writer doing? What is his intention? Good question. Notice, on the first day, John the Baptist is announcing the Christ. He's declaring that the Christ will come to these Jews. The second day, he's directing their attention to the Christ because he shows up, generally speaking, and he says, this one, that one, I'm pointing to him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the one right there. And then finally on the third day, John the Baptist tells his disciples, get this, to follow him. See, it's different. It moves from he will come to he's generally here to this one right here, follow him. That's the pattern for discipleship. You're introduced to him, you get to know him, and you get on the road. That's exactly what's going on here in this text, and we are right in the middle of the third day. And this is concerning following Christ, and to follow Christ, there must be a true witness. The text gives us four, at least four, characteristics of a true witness. Number one, true witnesses express Christ as the sacrificial lamb. Notice it in John 1, 35 through 36. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, it shouldn't be a shocker that we're picking up right where we left off. And you say, well, we just talked about this in the conclusion of last week. Right. That's because the context demands it. This is what John the Baptist said yesterday in this text. John 1:29, he says the same thing, and you can picture the scene. John the Baptist is there standing with two of his disciples. They are his disciples. That is to say, he is the teacher. They are the student. He is the master. They are the apprentices. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." What's the difference between yesterday and what John did and right now? What's the difference? Well, Jesus is apparently close enough to where the two disciples can now engage with him. That's pretty spectacular. He's here. He's right in front of you. Pay attention. Pay attention. Now, we know that from last week. When we think of the Lamb of God, sacrifice is the concept that has to come to mind. Why is that? Because of Genesis 22, right? And we remember this story. Isaac is going to be sacrificed by Abraham, right? And that's kind of how the theology of sacrifice gets going. Then you get into Exodus 12 with the blood on the doorposts and this concept of a Passover lamb. Christ ultimately becomes the Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5. And then, kind of jokingly, I said the whole book of Leviticus. I mean, I'm not joking, I'm serious, but unfortunately for you, that's just how it works. You guys want chapter and verse. I got to go tell you to read the whole book, okay? All the important issues of the gospel are in Leviticus, okay? Sacrifice is there. The blood is there. The atonement is there. Reconciliation is there. Forgiveness is there. Confession is there. That's where you get all of your ideas for the gospel right there in Leviticus, sacrifice being one of the main ones. And then, of course, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the suffering servant. And I wanted to read some of that to you to help you understand, again, this terminology of beholding the Lamb of God. In Isaiah 53, 3 through 7, it says this: "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face." The question is not, why are people afraid of the dark? The question is, why are people afraid of the light? It's because the light exposes the darkness that is within you. That's why the gospel is inherently an offensive message. Here you have men hiding their face from the true light. It's because they love the darkness. 53:4, "He was despised and we did not receive him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Right, that's shocking. The Son of God comes, we should be hailing him. Instead, we consider him, oh, you're smitten of God. You're a plague. Sure he is. Can you imagine being on the other side of that, and then you see the Lamb of God in Revelation 4 and 5 exalted, and you're on the other side of that? No thanks. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed because his blood cleanses us. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter." There it is. Behold the Lamb of God. All of that theology in Isaiah 53 is coming in to John 1. That's what it means. That's what it means. Behold the Lamb of God. And this is the cry of our heart. This is the cry of true witnesses. This is what we preach. We preach Christ crucified. The power of God and the wisdom of God. in the sacrifice of Christ. It's foolishness to the world. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. It's a stumbling block to the Jews because they think the Christ is too powerful to be crucified. And it's foolishness to the Gentiles because it's weakness. There's no power in weakness. Quite the contrary. There is plenty of power in weakness. And God is going to prove that by the time he is done with this world. The gospel, the cross, the crucifixion, it saves those who are perishing. It gives freedom to those who are in the bonds of slavery. That is wonderful news. It offers true forgiveness that actually deals with your real sins, and it wipes them away. And by the way, just to be clear, the atonement of the cross is not applied to you because you are more intellectual than somebody else. It wasn't because you were smarter. And it's not because you meditated a little longer than somebody else. It's not because you came along and God's grace needed enabling. Okay? There's nothing redeemable in yourself. There's nothing redeemable in myself. God graciously revealed the truth to you and I. And he even gave us the faith with which to respond with. Now, in our human responsibility, we responded and you had faith. I agree. But it's not because you're this amazing person. It's because you and I are sinners that we needed God to come and graciously open our eyes. This is the truth of the cross, which you and I really believe. And that's why you and I really teach it. That's why you and I proclaim it. Now, where does this concept of the Lamb of God really end? I think that's the question for this passage in particular. You know where it ends? It ends in you being a sacrifice. Turn with me to Romans 12. Turn with me to Romans 12. I didn't cover this last time. I could have, but you know, there's only so many things that you can cover in about, in my case, an hour, I'll be honest. I was going to say 45 minutes, but that's probably just not true. In Romans, Paul has just laid out the paradigm of salvation. He starts in Romans 1 through 3, and he says, acknowledge your sin. Understand that you are a sinner. And that's not generally speaking. Again, that is specific. You are evil-minded. You are malevolent. As am I, that's where we start. We start with guilt. And then in Romans 3, 4, 5, he says, faith is the only way to be justified. The righteousness of God has been made available to those who receive it by faith. Amazing news. And then Romans 6, 7, and 8, that ends in glorification. But in Romans 12, by the way, if you're wondering, what happened to Romans 9, 10, and 11? Romans 9, 10, and 11 goes on a digression to show you how this is working out, how the paradigm of salvation is working out within Israel itself, okay? So it's not progressing linearly, it's just giving you an example to follow. Okay, this is important because I think you guys are having a quiz on it today, as a matter of fact. Is that correct? Oh, okay. I'm really helping all of you pass this. This is fantastic. Okay, so I'm sorry. But he gets to Romans 12. He gets to Romans 12, and he takes all this theology of salvation, and it is the first thing that he says should be at work in your sanctification. Obviously, this is a very important part of Romans. If you don't have this verse highlighted or memorized, or if you don't recall it to memory, I never knew this existed, you should pay attention to this, because this is extremely important. 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies of God is he talking about? He's talking about all the mercies that he just gave you in Romans 1, 2, 3, right? You're a sinner. You've been saved by grace through faith. And now you're being sanctified. You will ultimately be glorified. That's all by the mercy of God. By the mercies of God, what are you to do? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's what kills me. I mean, you know, we unfortunately in the church, we seem to think of Sunday, okay, this is the time for worship. No. Tomorrow is the time for worship. Tuesday, when you're having your coffee in your kitchen, is the time for worship. Every day is a time for worship. Why? Because you are a spiritual sacrifice. What does that mean? It means this: do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and pleasing. That's what service is now. That's what sacrifice is now. You understanding what the will of God is. Not just on Sundays, but every day. To put it another way, what Romans 12 really says is that your life as you know it, your life is over. You do not exist anymore. Christ exists in you and you live for him because he is your king. He effectively, if you are in him, has taken you over. You do whatever he wants. Now, that's how it, and it's only right. It's only right. I mean, who has more honor? You or Christ? Who has more honor? Me? I mean, I look pretty good in a suit. But Christ has more honor. Christ has more honor. Yeah, I know. I'm supposed to laugh at my own jokes. I apologize. Second, true witnesses exhort others to follow Christ. True witnesses exhort others to follow Christ. You can see that in John 1:37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now this, I agree, is pretty nondescriptive, but let me try to unpack it just a little bit for you so that you can kind of feel what's going on. This really couldn't have been done, the following of Jesus, if, in this particular situation, if John the Baptist wasn't a humble man. But John the Baptist is not threatened by Jesus' ministry. He's not put off by Jesus' ministry. He is not jealous of Jesus' ministry. Rather, he is supportive of it. He recognizes that if both of these men don't leave my presence, if they don't leave me, they can't understand who Christ is in a more experiential way. They've got to go to him to follow him. And John the Baptist is going to let them go, because he understands that it's not about following him, it's about following Christ. Now, understand this in the historical situation, okay? To recommend to your disciples to follow Christ, or to, let's just say, somebody else for the time being, right, does not make a lot of sense in that time. Why? Because they're your disciples. You have something to teach them. That's why they're your disciples. So in effect, what is John really saying? Why is he letting them go? Because he knows there's someone greater. He really is convicted by that. He knows who this is, and he says, you might as well leave, because that's the best thing for you to do. You want to get it from the master? He's right over there. Go talk to him. He'll tell you. And believe me, Christ will tell you. This is clearly a mark of John the Baptist's greatness, that he can willingly detach himself from his disciples as they seek wisdom from somebody greater. And somebody has come that is greater. Now, note that this following here, in the end of 37, they follow Jesus. This isn't their perpetual following of him, okay? And I need to make a distinction here. This is not the moment where they are being called to long-term discipleship, okay? This is the first conversation that really has existed of any substance, okay? This is the beginning of their relationship, okay? Christ is going to give them elementary and preparatory spiritual ideas to prepare them for what is going to come, namely, real long-term discipleship. This is how a discipleship conversation actually gets started. If you ever wondered, how in the world do I disciple people? Well, go to John 1, and that'll just show you how to get started, okay? So they're going to begin to follow him completely a little later. In fact, you can even see a distinction between this following story that I'm going to give you, Luke 5. I'm not going to explain it to you. I'll just tell you what it is. It's where Christ gets in the boat with Peter and Andrew, and they go out to the, this is a great story, they go out to the Sea of Galilee, and Christ is teaching from the boat. He tells Peter eventually, hey, let down your net on the other side so that you can catch a great catch of fish. Peter's a professional fisherman. You don't go into Peter's profession and tell him what to do because he knows what he's doing. That's fair. That's fair. So he says, look, we've been out here all night. We're not going to catch any fish. And of course, you put down the net on the other side of the boat. When Christ says you're going to catch a great load of fish, you catch a great load of fish. And Peter knew right then and there, I'm a sinful man, please depart from me. That's what he said. That's when Christ could then look at him and say, okay, you follow me now. That was probably about 6 months later, removed from John 1, just to let you know. So if you read John 1 today and you read Luke 5, right, there's about a six-month gap there, okay? The point is, this is where discipleship really began. They begin to follow him, generally speaking, okay? And this is the point. That's why Christ can say, follow me later, right? I used to wonder about that when I was a kid or even in high school. I mean, how do I minister to other people? I mean, do I just go up to gas stations and do I go to these sporting events at our schools and I say to my friends, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Is that how it gets started? Because that's how it looks like it gets started. Let me tell you something. That's not how it gets started. You're not going to be successful, okay? And if you were, I really don't know what to say about that. But that's why Christ can do it. Because he put in the time in John 1. They're going to have a full conversation. Okay? And the details, I know, are not listed, but we'll get there in a second. So now you understand that discipleship has to be initiated. It begins with a conversation. It begins with saying, hey, how are you? What do you do? And eventually, what does that develop into? Hopefully a question that comes back at you and, you know, you see your foothold. And yes, you have to create it. Welcome to discipleship. You have to create the world of discipleship. That's why Christ said, right, go and make disciples. It's not going to be done for you. You have to go and do it. So Christ says, follow me later. Now you understand that it's not like they have never met. Of course they have. They've met, they know who this is, and they're prepared in some way to follow him. It's like they're on the edge of the cliff, and what do they need? A little shove over. And that's what they get in Luke 5. So true witnesses, they exhort others to follow Christ. Point three, true witnesses examine the evidence for the Christ. This is written plainly in 38 and 39, and this is where we get into our discussion. And the discussion that John and Andrew have with him. 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. The first thing we hear Jesus say in the Gospel of John is, what do you seek? I mean, you'd think it'd be something a little bit more profound, you know, but in another way, this is an extremely profound question. We know that he doesn't ask this for his benefit, okay, by nature of his omniscience, right? I mean, he doesn't need to know what they seek. He already knows what they seek. So obviously, he's not asking for his information, okay? He knows what they want. But ultimately, these are two men who will be convicted by their sin. And they will come into the kingdom. And in some ways, they already are convicted by their sin because they're already coming to Christ. They know what they need. They need true forgiveness, okay? And in this story specifically, they are not looking for an answer from a charlatan. They're not looking for an answer from a pretender. They really want to know the truth. That's what they're looking for. So this is a thoughtful question that questions their motives, and it also makes them articulate what's on their mind, right? So they have to come, and they have to tell Christ what they're really doing, and they end up doing so. They tell him exactly what they're here for. They're not random men. This isn't haphazard. They're not being flippant, but rather they're being thoughtful. They call him Rabbi. That's how you know they're being thoughtful. And John does you a favor and transliterates this word into teacher, because for all intents and purposes, that is what it means. But Rabbi means my great one. That's what it means. They call him my great one. Just imagine me addressing you that way. You'd already feel like there's a problem, right? I'm not a great one, but thank you for the compliment. I appreciate it. They really come and they say, my great one. Christ already knows what they're looking for when they say that. Rabbi. They answer with a question of their own. Where are you staying? They're not asking him for his place of residence. They're not wondering about the condition of his tent. They're not wondering about the hospitality of the people that he's staying with, if he's staying with people. The question is not concerning that at all. This question, where are you staying? They are asking for a conversation. They want to talk and see if he is really the Messiah. They believe, and they are right about seeking out a private conversation with him will afford them the chance to cover the Old Testament scriptures and what they specifically say about him. And they are planning on Christ explaining all of that to them. Genius. Absolutely genius. And Christ's response is absolutely wonderful. It's the most wonderful thing in this passage. Don't miss it. Come and you will see. Come and you will see. In the Greek here, we'd expect to find blepo, the term for physical sight. Come and you will blepo. Come and you will see. You'll see my tent. You'll see my hosts. You know, you'll see where I'm staying. We might even have a meal. And, you know, I'll show you my closet. You know, whatever. We don't find blepo. We find harao. And I know you won't remember this, but this is the same word that, again, we find in John 1:34. I have seen that this is the Son of God. This is not a seeing that is physical. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a sight that concerns perception. Jesus is discerning for them. He's giving them bait. The disciples are really going to come to the realization of the truth. This is not sight concerning physicality. This is sight concerning spirituality. Come and you will harao. Come and you'll perceive. Come and you'll discern. To put it in another way, come and you can ask all your spiritual questions and you can see whether I'm really the Messiah. Because that's what the conversation should be about, right? It should be about spiritual things. So they end up going and they stay the rest of the day with him. Now, at this point, we have two options because we're confronted with the 10th hour. What does the 10th hour mean? I must admit, I'm not so sure about this anymore. I used to be sure. Then I read a lot of books. And the issue is actually a little more difficult than I think the commentators care to express. But nevertheless, we get the same application. So I'm going to say it's not critically important that we get it right. But if we're doing time according to Jewish reckoning, this would be 4 p.m. So here's the situation. If it's 4 o'clock, the disciples should be looking for a place to stay. It's not a safe world when you have no electricity. You know, it's pre-modern, right? So, you know, if you stay out in the night, good luck without a place to stay. This really tells you about their motives, doesn't it? They don't care. They don't care about their lives right now. Huh, it's 4 o'clock. Shouldn't you be getting home? Nope. Why not? The Messiah's going that direction. So I'm going to follow him. But it's dusk. Yeah? And? We only get once in a lifetime to do this. I can go home tomorrow. I'm going to go with him right now. I'm going to go see where he's staying. So if this is the case, they follow him to his house, and I'm sure Jesus is enough of a host to say, hey, why don't you stay with me for the night, right? So they probably end up staying the night if this is 4 o'clock. If we're doing this according to Roman time, this would be 10 a.m. This is perfect. Because now you have the entire day to question Christ. And that is, no doubt, probably what they do. Either way, they have a strong desire to discuss the truth. They have a desire to discuss salvation. They want to know who this man is. They want to know what the scriptures say about him. They want to know about the prophecies and how they line up with what he is going to say. And he is going to tell them. Do you want to know what he said in the conversation? Turn with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. Granted, I can't tell you exactly what they said, obviously, kind of being a little humorous there, but I can guarantee you that this is the subject in Luke 24, verse 44. Notice that we're at the end of a gospel. We're at the end of Luke here, right? And he, after he had risen, still has to explain the scripture to them. Don't let that escape you. Knowing the scripture is difficult. Okay, these guys spend 3.5 years with the Messiah, he raises again, and then it's like they're in a room together, and they say what? Can we do the whole course over again? Because I'm not sure if we understand what's exactly going on. And you know, I mean, we wouldn't have either, but nonetheless, it tells you how important it is to get the scripture right. Luke 24, 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Okay? Law of Moses, Psalms, prophets, whole Old Testament. Right? The law of Moses, we're talking about historical books, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, the five books in the middle there, Job to Song of Solomon, and then the prophets, Isaiah all the way to Malachi. He's explaining to them, in the context of Luke 24, the entire meaning of the Old Testament and how they point to him. It goes on, 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What's he doing? He's explaining these things to them, critically, helping them understand what the scriptures really point to and what they denote. And he said to them, verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Get this. This is hilarious. 48, you are witnesses of these things. Is it any wonder that the scripture just works? Right? In 24, they're called to be witnesses. In John 1, what's going on? Christ is being the witness. You can see that. Christ says, you should be like me. And that's what's going on. This is probably exactly what's happening in John 1. They're wherever they are, they're where Jesus is staying, and Jesus is conveying supernatural truth to them, spiritual truth to them, the meaning of the Old Testament, so they can what? So that they can see. So that they can hara'o, so that they can perceive, so that they can discern the truth for the first time in their lives. That leads us to our final point. Point four, true witnesses escort others to Christ. They escort others to Christ in 40 through 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I have to stop here and add a technical note. This whole time I've been discussing Andrew and John. And you ask, how do you know it's Andrew and John? Well, first, in verse 40, it says one of them is Andrew. Then we have to discuss the second disciple who is there. And the question we have to ask about him is, how does this disciple know about all these initial events without actually being there to eventually record them? The point is, this is your source for all the information. This is John the Apostle. Has to be. Has to be. This is what he's experiencing. This is why he's writing the book. This is that beloved disciple, which I think that's in John 21, 24. That's what he's saying. And remember, does John like to name himself? No, he does not. Is it any coincidence here that this disciple goes unnamed? This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. So here we have Andrew and John together. And in 41, the scene is clear enough. Andrew has heard enough. He knows that this is the Messiah. He is convinced. Verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. So he's convinced. Granted, he doesn't understand all the implication of what it means for Christ to be the Messiah. But nonetheless, he believes this so much already that he goes and he finds Peter, who would be the toughest guy in the world to convince because you know his character, okay? And Andrew does it, says, this is the Christ. This is the one whom the Old Testament proclaims. This is he who our society is looking for. This is he who the scriptures promised. This is he who fulfills all the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, that we become a great nation. The Mosaic covenant, that Christ fulfills the law. That's why the law doesn't pass away. He fulfills the Davidic covenant, that he is the one true king of Israel. He fulfills the new covenant, that he gives us new hearts. This is the one. Here you have somebody who is remarkably enthusiastic about the gospel. And by the way, every time you see Andrew and John, guess what he's doing? He's bringing somebody to Christ. How odd is that? Well, maybe it's not so odd. Maybe Andrew really understands what he should be doing. Quite impressive. So now Andrew comes, he relays this optimism and this joy to Peter. And thus you have the first meeting between Simon and Christ. And let me tell you something, it is fantastic. This is a great first meeting, and it's quite clever. 42, he brought him to Jesus. Notice the text, it doesn't say anything else, but other than Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. Okay, I guess I am. Right? What is Jesus doing here? He's using his omniscience. Just like he does, I believe, with Philip a little later. Right? So he knows who Peter is. Peter doesn't even have to introduce himself. Simon. And then, of course, he changes his name. And this would make sense because we know that God likes to change the name of people who play a big part in his salvific program. A couple of examples. Abram and Abraham. Abram, the father of nations. Abraham, the father of many nations. Jacob. Jacob being changed to Israel. Jacob, deceiver, cheater. All of a sudden, now he is the paradigm for the Israelite nation. Your sons are going to found the country of Israel. Means one who struggles, by the way. And in this case, we have Simon, which means to hear, to listen, to obey, which is the Hebrew root word, actually, Shema. And he changes it to Cephas. You'll be a rock, Cephas. A small pebble, actually, to be technical. Now, this is interesting, because the idea here is, once Peter hears and understands the gospel, what does he become? He becomes this character that is a stalwart defender for the truth. And that's the point of the text. He's becoming a great defender for God's word. And by the time you get into Acts, I mean, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. Peter is this whole different other person from another planet. I mean, he just gets it. He starts interpreting scripture and quoting scripture from Psalm 69. I mean, he just starts going from everywhere. Like, how did you know that? And I'm sure he would have said, oh, I had a meeting with Christ and we discussed it and he told me this and that. And, you know, I kind of put the rest of the pieces together and there you go. So now who is it who's preaching all the sermons? It's Peter. Who is speaking before the Sanhedrin to defend the disciples? It's Peter. Who's defending the deity of Christ before the Jews? It's Peter. Incredible. That's what Christ changing your name will do for you. And quite frankly, all of our names have been changed. Wasn't planning on saying that, but you were a sinner. Now you are a saint. And yes, I really do mean that. At this point, it's worth noting, in case you are wondering, how in the world does this square with the Roman Catholic doctrine that Peter is this rock figure? I mean, doesn't this mean that they're right then, if it really means that he's the rock? That he's their first pope? No, that's not what it means. Thank you very much. Let me provide the corrective for you. Matthew 16:18. This is Peter's, this is Christ saying, upon this rock I will build my church. Upon this rock. Roman Catholic Church says, oh, that's Peter, because that's what his name means. Well, that's correct. But you have failed to see the grammar in the passage. That's not referring to Peter. He's not calling Peter a rock there. You know what he's calling a rock? Your confession is the rock which I will build the church. right? Because just before, in Matthew 16:16, here's what Peter says. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How do you get in the church? Confessing Christ. How do you get in the church? Repenting of your sin. How do you get in the church? Believing in his name. That's how you do it. And Peter is transferred right there from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Based on what? His confession. That's the rock, the confession. And what's the confession about? Christ. So in a sense, what did Christ really mean by rock? And get this, on this rock I will build my church, on the rock of my own name. Which just happens to be the name that you're what? Confessing. You see that? It has nothing to do with Peter being the rock and therefore the first pope. He is the rock in terms of, or a rock in terms of, being a stalwart defender for the truth. So who is Peter? Well, he's not your first pope. He's just a disciple that really loves the Lord and is willing to die for him eventually. And this is just like who? John, who's in this text. It's just like Andrew, who goes and finds Peter. So these disciples love the Lord. Now, having walked you through the text, I just want you to keep a few things in mind, okay, as true witnesses of Christ. This is all about spreading the gospel. This is all about doing the work of discussing a Christian worldview to people who really need it, because that's where salvation is. And you've got to learn how to do this, okay? This is who you are. You are the church. Therefore, you proclaim salvation to people. You proclaim the discipleship methodologies to people. You should understand these things because this is your function. You see that? You are the church. So you've got to know how to do this. Keep the cross central. Make the joy of Christ, the joy of knowing him, central to the Christian worldview, because that's what it is. Christ himself is the gospel. He is the reward. What else do we do? We concern ourselves with defending Christ. We make it our mission to give others a direct line to him. That's what you and I do. And the last thing I'll tell you is this. You being a witness for Christ, and this is where I get a lot of my practical issues from, okay? This is what people come up and talk to me the most about in this church, okay? So this is very relevant here, okay? Your witness should not be robotic or mechanic. What do I mean by that? It's the gospel is not something that you need to go through when you're speaking with people and like check off boxes. Okay, I explained that he's the Son of God, check. I explained that that you need to repent, check. I explained that you need to believe, check. I explained that you're a sinner, check. I explained that the death and resurrection of Christ and that there's life in his name, check. I explained knowing the word of God, check. I explained that this is how you have peace with God, check. I explained this is the mercy of God, check. I explained that this is the grace of God, check. Okay. The point is, all those things should be there naturally. Naturally. So you don't have to do that. Go out and proclaim the gospel freely. Go and use the word which you know, which you do know, because we preach it here. This should be secondhand nature for you to hold up the truth and to converse with people every single time you get in a conversation. And let me also provide a corrective for you. If it's not coming natural to you, you fit into two categories. And I thought that this might be a little offensive, but it's okay. I thought about it as well. Look, I've been in one of these two categories. So if you're offended, I don't know what to tell you. Get over yourself. That's the first thing. Because, look, you're going to be in one of these categories eventually. And we've got to pull other people out of these categories. Okay, the reason why these things might not come naturally to you is one, you either don't care, okay, which would be a problem, or two, you just don't know, which would also be a problem. You want to know the corrective to both of those? Know and love the Word of God. The more you know the Word of God, the better you are able to function as a witness in Christ's kingdom. Why? Because Christ's Word does not come back void. So the more you speak the word to people, what happens to them. That is the light which enlightens their minds. Know the word of God. Basically, the word of God needs to be fused within your life so that it comes out of you, and therefore you have the meaning of Scripture, which I need to make a big deal out of. You might have the Scripture with you. You can carry it, right? We have it, right? But if you do not know the meaning of Scripture, you know what you don't have? The Scripture. You need the meaning of the Scripture. Having the meaning of the Scripture and being more grounded in the Scripture will do two things for you. It will pull you out of not caring because you'll understand why you have to care about being a gospel witness. And then secondly, it'll pull you out of just your lack of knowledge, which I think we have all experienced. And that's why I threw myself in that boat with you. I've been there. I understand what it's like. By God's grace, hopefully I'll never be there again. But that's because I know these things and I believe them and I'm convicted of them. And I'm sure you are as well. That is how you be a witness naturally in this world. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this time. Seems like I've been fighting to catch my breath ever since I got up here. There's just so much to say. I pray that you would take my words and honor them. What do I mean by that? For your glory. I could really care less about sounding good or sounding profound or intelligent. I just pray that the word of God is clear. Thank you for John 1. Thank you that we keep on seeing it new and fresh. And it's a challenge. Father, it's all about witness. There has been a lot of testimony type of language. And I pray that if that has been challenging to people, that's a good thing. But I pray that we'd make the necessary adjustments when we're confronted with the word of God. Thank you for your goodness to us. You lead us by still waters. You lead us in green pastures, Father. You are our shepherd. And we pray that these things, that being a true witness would be true of us, specifically and collectively as a church. Thank you for your goodness again, Father. You are a great God. We really appreciate how we can come into contact with the Word of God every single week. Challenge us, make us new, give us new hearts, new minds. Help us to continue in that, is what I mean to say. That we would be consistent with the work that you had started so long ago. Thank you for our church service, Father. And I pray that you would bless these people as they go from here today. Help them to know the Lord, help them to walk in the Lord, and thus have fellowship with you. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said, amen. You are dismissed.